All right, and then the video is, we have to hear the beep too, so. Very good. You all have notes? Okay. Tonight we will be doing lesson 10, Isaiah 49, 1 through 13, the discouragement of the servant. We have several servant songs in the book of Isaiah. And I've been, you know, I think it's my second here, second lesson talking about the servant in general. There's going to be two more. Next week we do one of my favorite outside of Isaiah 53 called The Training of the Servant in Isaiah 50. It's a beautiful passage. Tonight we're going to be talking a little bit about the discouragement of the servant. And, you know, I've been thinking about the way I put those lessons together, and it brought to my attention that we have to be careful when we read our Bible and when we share with people and when we try to get something out of it, because we can very easily read our Bible with our preconceived notion glasses or lenses. And I did this the lesson last week's lesson or 2 weeks ago, and this one tonight, and every time I read about the servant, I talk about the Messiah, but I should really talk about the servant throughout the whole lesson, and then deduce through all that at the end that it can only be nobody but the Messiah. But so I feel a little, I don't want to say guilty, but I feel a little, you know, I feel a little convicted that maybe I should not call it the Messiah from the very beginning, even though it is, because it sounds like I'm being dogmatic before we have a case to prove that it is. We all know that it is, and I just want this to be a lesson to me and to all of us that sometimes we can be so dogmatic because we know that we know that we know, but the person we talk to, they need to process, they need to go through an understanding of where they are and where they're going, and that's a process, it's a road. We don't go from point A to point B by simply, you know, beam me up, Scotty, and boom, we're there. You know, I wish. Maybe one day in my lifetime, that'd be really cool. But point A to point B takes time. For some people, it could be a week. For some other people, it could be 50 years. And that process, we have to be careful not to be dogmatic just because we are so sure that we know the truth that we become dogmatic and then insensitive to those who don't have the truth yet. This is not even in the notes, but I was kind of convicted about that. So I wanted to share that with you. Okay? So, Isaiah 49, 1 through 13. Let's read the passage. It's a beautiful passage. And then we'll kind of dissect it like we usually do. Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named me. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has concealed me, and he has also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver. He said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will show my glory." But I said, I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, my reward with my God. And now, says the Lord, who formed me in the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says, is it too small a thing that you should be a servant, should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, and its Holy One, the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers, kings will see and arise, princes will also bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in a favorable time I have answered you, in a day of salvation I have helped you, and I will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people, to restore the land, to make them inherit the desolate heritages, saying to those who are bound, go forth, to those who are in darkness, show yourselves. Along the roads they will feed, and their pasture will be on the bare heights. They will not hunger or thirst, nor will the scorching heat or sun strike them down. For he who has compassion on them will lead them and will guide them to springs of water. I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways will be raised up. Behold, these will come from afar. Lo, these will come from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim. Shout for joy, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth. Break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains. The Lord has comforted His people, will have compassion on His afflicted. Okay, so this is a passage about that talks about God, you know, Isaiah is giving us about this servant that God calls Israel. Okay, now we need to know that there are places in the Bible where the servant Israel is Israel, the country, the people, and there are places where Israel, the servant, is actually the servant Messiah. So when we read Israel, my servant, it's not always dogmatically the Messiah. We have to be careful. We have to recognize where it is and where it's not. So no blanket statement when we talk to Jewish people like, well, anytime you see my servant Israel, it's the Messiah. No, it's not. And we'll see some of that tonight and in other passages later. Let's look at the text for now. Although a collective, it's the introduction on page 2. Although a collective, meaning Israel as a nation, a collective interpretation of this passage is not impossible and is naturally suggested by a consideration of verse 3 when it says, "My servant Israel." A straightforward application to Israel is ruled out by verses 5 through 7. When we get to verses 5 through 7, you'll see a couple of clues that make it impossible, as I usually say, we'd have to do theological gymnastics to get to an interpretation that would lead us away from the servant being a person and towards the servant being the people of Israel. So we'll see that when we get to verses 5, 6, and 7. So the reader is forced by the material itself to face the question, if it's not Israel, then who is this? Who is this person? Again, it is worth repeating that until 1090-ish, which was when Rashi was about 40, 50, it was around the time of the First Crusade, until that time, all the prophecies that talked about the Messiah, the ones that would qualify the servant as being a person, and all the previous one and all the others in the prophets, all those were pretty much all agreed upon by the rabbis of old that they would be messianic verses. What they of course did not venture to say would be, well, who is this person? They would never agree that it would be Yeshua or Jesus, but they would all agree that those are messianic. Well, who is it? Well, let's talk. We don't know. But those are messianic verses. And then Rashi said, okay, enough already. We got to change this. And, you know, as I told you before, from that point on, the interpretation changed. So this passage is the second one of all the servant passages and picks up on Isaiah 42, 1 through 6 that we looked at last time we got together. As it develops the concept of Messiah coming also for the Gentiles. All throughout Scripture, whenever the nations are mentioned, it is always a reference to the Gentiles, as it is in this example. We see also here, and the example is Jeremiah 1, verses 4 and 5. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations." A prophet to the nations. Nations is the word goyim, which means nations. A goy is somebody who is from the nations, is a one individual from the nations, meaning one individual from the non-Jewish section of the world. Okay, of course, it has become a pejorative, terminology. It's like sometimes we make fun of people. Jewish people make fun of non-Jews. We say he's a goy, she's a goy. That's not necessarily a nice word, but in and of itself, it simply means somebody from the nations. Okay. And in the Hebrew, it's the word goyim, nations. Now, we'll see later on in this passage a very interesting place where the word nation is actually a singular, and it's a different word. And I found that in the Bible study on Monday, that we looked it up in the Strong's Concordance, and they had it wrong. I was shocked, because when I get to it, I'll tell you, but I was shocked, because Strong's is pretty right on, and see, I mean, everybody uses Strong's Concordance. It's a great tool. And they had it wrong. And I don't think it was anti-Semitism. I don't think it was on purpose. It was just interesting that it was wrong. anyway, and now you're going to stay. You're going to, because you want to know, but we're not there yet. We're going to be there in about maybe another half hour. So don't go away. Stay, exactly. Stay seated. So this is the word nations here. You know, he's the servant of Israel. He's the Messiah. We're going to find out it refers to the Messiah of Israel. But Gentiles are included. He is appointed as a prophet to the nations, as a light to the Gentiles, it says in the passage. Gentiles, you know, one of the best passages to find out that Gentiles are included in the God's program of salvation is actually in the New Covenant. Where would that be? What do you think? One chapter of one book in the New Covenant that really clearly explain the role of Gentiles and how they are part of, in God's plan, they're included, along with the Jewish people.
In the New Testament? In Ephesians, I know they
come. Right, but I'm talking about Romans 11.
Oh, Romans 11.
The tree of blessing, being grafted in the tree of blessing. Okay, there's great details about how the Gentiles are, contrary to nature, grafted in the tree of blessing, and they're partakers, not takeovers, partakers of the blessing of the patriarchs and of Israel. Okay, so this, we're still in the introduction here. This, as we will see, happens as a direct result of Israel's original rejection of Messiah. Nevertheless, there is also a promise that Israel's relationship to Messiah will eventually be restored. As Israel will accept Yeshua as the Messiah later in history, precisely at the end of the time of Jacob's trouble, also known as the Great Tribulation. And the reference here is Zechariah 12:10, Zechariah 13:9. Okay? Don't want to spend too much time in eschatology, but for the sake of the recording here, when I talk about the time of Jacob's trouble, it's another name for the Great Tribulation, and I look at the end times. My perspective on the end times that I can get from my almost 30 years as a believer is that there's going to be a physical rapture of the saints, believers, Jews and Gentiles, who put their trust in Yeshua, and those who died will actually go first, and then the living will go, will be caught up in the air, and will be with the Lord. And then there's going to be, after that, not necessarily the next minute, but sometime soon, or not so soon, but sometime after that, there's going to be a time of 7 years known as the Great Tribulation, known as the time of Jacob's trouble. Jacob is another name for Israel. It's going to be a time of disciplining and chastising Israel to bring her back to the Lord. At the end of the tribulation, the Jewish people will call upon the one whom they have pierced, Zechariah 12:10. Two-thirds would have already perished. That's what it says in Zechariah 13:9. Not my choice, God's word. I don't like that verse. It's just there, and I can't ignore it. And then when the Jewish people recognize that they missed the Messiah the first time, they call upon him, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is you, comes in the name of the Lord. Yeshua returns when the Jewish people call upon him. That's what a lot of people don't realize. Yeshua is returning when the Jews call upon him. Be nice to the Jews. We need them. Okay? Because they're going to call upon him, and Yeshua is going to come back. The remnant, the one-third of Jewish people that's going to stay at the end of the tribulation, that's going to survive, is going to corporately call upon the one whom they have pierced, and he's going to come back for everybody. Okay? So that's what's going to happen at the end of the tribulation. Then we have, after that, a thousand-year millennium, and then the eternal order. So that's the order that I see things based on my studying of Scripture for the last 30 years. Again, this is not a class on eschatology, so if you disagree with me, it's perfectly fine. You have the right to be wrong. It's a bad joke. Okay. So, part two. The servant's discouragement. There's a short part here for a few verses where the servant is a little bit discouraged. We're going to see a little more of that next week when we look at Isaiah 50, 4 through 9, because there is a part in the middle of the passage of Isaiah 50 next week where we can see that the servant, which is another description of the Messiah in that passage, is discouraged, but we see also at the end that he will be vindicated, which is what we need to remember tonight and next week. And, as we go through life, that as he was vindicated, we also will be vindicated because of the trust that we put in him, and that even though we go through a difficult time, the victory is ours at the end. Amen? I mean, this is what we have to look forward to. So with verse 1, Isaiah starts the chapter by prophetically speaking the words of Messiah and clearly stating that God has given this servant of his a specific mission. He has been given a specific mission from conception, as we can also read in Matthew 1:21. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Yeshua, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. So it is a double mission of saving Jews and Gentiles. Note again that there is only mention of the mother in Isaiah here, which is consistent with Genesis 3:15, where we talk about the seed of the woman, which is the very first messianic prophecy. Very little details, but that's the first one that we get. It's a hint. It gives us a hint at the virgin birth. Of course, the virgin birth is in Isaiah 7:14, which is also listed here. So there is only mention of the mother in that Isaiah passage, which links it to Genesis 3:15 and Isaiah 7:14. It's also confirmed in the Gospel of Matthew. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Yeshua, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Isaiah 49:1. Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother he named me. A lot of attention on the mother and no detail about the father, for the good reason that Yeshua, of course, did not have a biological father. Verse 2 shows that Messiah has been selected and equipped for his ministry. Then the speaker says still further that the Lord has made his mouth a sharp sword, namely that he may overcome everything that resists him as with a sharp sword. Isaiah 11:4 and Revelation 1:16 and Hebrews 4:12 are good cross-references for that. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. And with his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in his strength. And then Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of the soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. He knows our heart. It's the fact that he knows our heart is something that we cannot escape. It can be good. It could be bad. Because if your heart is not in the right place, and I don't know about you guys, but mine has been in the wrong place at times. I'm sure you guys, never happened to you before. But if your heart is not in the right place, when you stop for a minute to think that he knows, you can put all front you want to with everybody, any front you want with anybody, he knows. You know, your marriage looks good, your relationship with your kids looks good, your relationship at work looks good, your whatever, you know, it looks good, but inside he knows your heart, and if it's not right inside, it matters to him. And it's easy to make right, but that's something that we have to want to do. We ask him to help us, but we have to want to do it. He won't do it for us. But he knows our heart. I don't like it always, because sometimes my heart is not in the right place, but we are still living in our fallen bodies, unfortunately. Except for me, of course. Don't zap me. Listen, if this is a glorified body, you guys have nothing to look forward to. So, where was I? Okay, verse 2. Oh, no, that's verse 2. We already did that. Bottom. Also, the fact that. There's a that that's missing there, I think. Yeah, no, you know, what makes me special is that there was always at least one typo in my notes. Often more than one, I must say. Also, the fact that God has hidden him under the shadow of his almighty hand. That's a pretty, it's a beautiful image. And kept him concealed in his quiver reminds us of men keeping their swords and arrows in the sheath and quivers ready for the time when they want to use them. Always ready to defend or to go to battle and, you know, to make a move, in order that in the fullness of time he might draw out his sword and put his arrow to the bow. Another typo here. Concealment in the quiver suggests, as does verse 1, more literally an eternal purpose manifest at the appropriate time, like we see in 1 Peter 1:20. That's based on Isaiah 49:2. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has concealed me, and he has also made me a select arrow, and he has hidden me in his quiver. 1 Peter 1:20. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but he has appeared in his last times for the sake of you. Verse 3 describes the servant as Israel. Okay, we keep going here. He said to me, "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory." That verse, taken out of context, by itself, could be either a person, or God could decide to show his glory through Israel. That there's no, without the context, without the rest of the text here, you could say it's either or. Correct? But we keep going, and it's going to become more obvious that it really is speaking of a person. Yeshua is often called Israel, and as a matter of fact, he is the only Jew who has ever kept perfectly and fulfilled the law of Moses. No other Jew before him or after him can and will. Okay? Because the law was never really intended to be kept perfectly, even though it can. Technically, it could be kept perfectly, but it's impossible for man to keep the law without ever breaking it, and that is a way for mankind to come to the realization that God's perfect guide, perfect law, cannot be kept. But God is just, but in his loving kindness, he's provided a way out for all of us who cannot keep the law. So trying to keep the law to attain perfection and to be accepted by God is impossible. But we don't have to worry about it, because that's not the way he wants us to go to him. He doesn't really want us to go to him. He comes to us. That's the big difference through the death and resurrection of Yeshua's son. So God intends to display his glory in Israel, his servant. Here in verse 3, that promise is reiterated. Matthew saw Yeshua as the expression of God's mind for Israel, as his quotation of Hosea 11:1 in Matthew 2:15 makes clear. I really like when we find quotation of the Old Testament in the New, and you find out that all the authors of the New Covenant were for the most part all Jewish, except for Luke, of course, and they knew their Tanakh pretty well. They quote it all the time, and Yeshua quotes it. You know, when he walks in the field and he's talking about, he's talking to the Pharisees when they pick up wheat, and he's talking to the Pharisees, "Don't you remember that David," I mean, they didn't live in the days of David, but he tells them, didn't you read in your Tanakh that David ate, the showbread from the temple, and it was not, God did not punish him. So he's quoting all those things from the Old Testament. They knew their Bible pretty well, better than us in this day and age. Hosea 11:1, "When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." Matthew 2:15, "He remained there until the death of Herod." That's, of course, Yeshua when he was a baby. "This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" Matthew 2:15 is a reference to Hosea 11:1. Hosea was writing of God's calling Israel, God calling Israel out of Egypt into the Exodus. That's what he was talking about. Matthew gives it a deeper meaning. Matthew viewed this passage as Messiah being identified with the nation of Israel. There are similarities between the Israel and the son. Israel was God's chosen son by adoption, as we see in Exodus 4:22, and Yeshua is the Messiah, the Son of God. Both ended up in Egypt for protection, when you think about it. Israel ended up in Egypt for 420 years. Why? Because there was great tourism over there. It was beautiful. No, they got in, 70 of them, because God was going to protect them and grow them. And then when he was ready to give them the land and the law, he would pull them out of Egypt. And the wilderness wanderings are a perfect example of God's provision and God's miracles, back to back to back, one after the other. And what did we do, the Jews? Complain every minute of every day. "We want to go back to Egypt. I'd rather be slave." What do we do today, as believers? We don't want to admit it, but how often do we tell God, "I'd rather go back to my old life and do my own thing"? We don't really mean it, because we know this life is better for us, but sometimes we tell God, like, "Well, you know what, it's not always easy, and, when I was not a believer, I could do this and I could do that," and then we start stopping, we think, like, "Yeah, no, I'm not making any sense, I mean, this is better for me." But we do think about, You know, Egypt, our Egypt sometimes offered things that we think are gone. And I think that's because we don't give God the benefit of the doubt. We don't really, we need to be more in the Word, more in prayer, and let God work in our life. So here we see the Jewish people were in Egypt for protection, and we see that Yeshua as a baby was also in Egypt for protection. Protection from Herod. And that was part of God's plan. Additionally, the Gospel of John asserts that God's glory is revealed in him. John 1:14 and 2:11. Yeshua embodies all of Israel. He's Israel par excellence. See, we have to be French to say that. He's Israel par excellence.
You do.
No, you don't. You can say it.
Yeah, but not like you.
Well, I was born there. So let me do it again just for your pleasure. Yeshua embodies all of Israel. He is Israel par excellence. Yeshua was the only perfect Jew from the standpoint of the Mosaic Law. John 1:14 and John 2:11. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. This beginning of his signs Yeshua did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Okay, we keep going. In verse 4, it is in verse 4 that a brief note of discouragement comes. In verse 4, but I said, I have toiled in vain, I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity, yet surely the justice due to me is with my Lord, my reward with my God. It's a good model for us. You know, I struggle, I have toiled in vain, I missed that, I didn't work out. You know, we do complain, we do have issues in life, but always remember, the justice due to me is with my Lord, my reward is with my God. That's why we have to remember. This disturbance of his rejoicing in his calling was soon quieted in the confident assurance that the justice due to him and his reward are with God, and lit up with him until the time when he will vindicate his servant's right and crown his work with success. We'll see some of that next week. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Yeshua was discouraged and expressed it to the Father, Matthew 26, 38-39, when he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Another good model for us. We struggle with things that we ask God, "Can you just take this pain from me? Can you just take this sadness from me?" I'm sure my wife, is probably going through that right now. Some of that. You guys all have something that you're going through that right now. That you're going through in your lifetime, where we just ask the Lord, which is, "Just take this away from me. I can't handle it." Yet he might want us to go through something like this, because when we come out of it, we're stronger. When we come out of it, we can minister to others because we've gone through it. And then when they go through it, say, "You know what? I just went through that. And let me tell you, it was not easy, but I came out of it. And let me hold your hand. Let me pray with you. Let me pray for you." So there's always a reason. There's always a reason. I don't even know why it's... See, when it's not in the notes, when I get going on my little mini sermons for about a minute and a half, I never know where to go back. Okay, so additionally, Messiah is discouraged with Israel. He will spend 3.5 years ministering to the lost sheep of Israel with some success, but also some discouragement. He came as a Jewish Messiah and was rejected by many of his own people. Not all, okay? Not all the Jewish people rejected him. From the very beginning, from the book of, is it 1st or 2nd Kings, when Elijah is saying, like, they're all gone, they don't believe in you, they don't trust you, I'm the only one left. And then it's quoted in Romans, I believe in Romans 10, when it says that there's 5,000, is it 5 or 7,000? 7,000 who did not bow to Baal and who are worshiping the God of Israel. So it goes way back, that remnant, the concept of the remnant of Israel. It's a thread. Sometimes it's thin, but that thread is never really cut. It's never broken from the beginning until the end of God's program for Israel. There's always a thread of this remnant of Israel that includes all Jewish believers that put their trust in the Messiah, like myself. I'm part of that thread. It might be thin right now, thinner than it was in history, and maybe thinner than what it's going to be in the future, but it's unbroken throughout history. The servants, the servants. Let's see. God's answer to the servant. Verse. I like that part. That's kind of fun here. Isaiah 49:5 and 6. And now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also make you a light to the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. The servant's original commission is repeated here as an introduction to words of encouragement given by the Lord. Then we notice 3 points in those two verses. One, the servant's mission is to bring Israel to spiritual salvation. A question that we need to ask ourselves here is that if the servant is Israel, how can Israel bring Israel to spiritual salvation? Keep that in the back of your mind. Actually, keep that in the forefront of your mind, because that's a good point to bring up to somebody who's saying this is talking about Israel. How can it? It cannot talk about Israel. Israel cannot bring Israel to salvation. When was the last time you could save yourself? And plus, it's just not possible. So the servant's mission is to bring Israel to spiritual salvation. There's also mention of a future restoration of the remnant of Israel. We've already talked about that. And finally, it appears that a servant is also to be a light to the nations. We've talked about that as well. The fact is that Messiah's rejection was always part of God's plan as it pertained to the first coming. It is clear here that the Jewish people would first reject Yeshua, and that he would also extend his gospel message to the Gentiles, and it emphasizes what we learn in Isaiah 42:1-6. A good question to ask ourselves is, if the servant is indeed Israel, how can Israel restore and save Israel? And also, how could Israel be a light to the nations and save Gentiles? Those are the questions that, you know, that's why it's really in through the verses 5 through 7, it really it militates in favor of the servant being a person. And if the servant is going to be a person, the theme of that servant, whenever it's a person, is that it's a reference to the Messiah. That's, now we can say, well, it's talking about the Messiah. Yes?
Rabbis that argue against Yeshua Jesus, mm-hmm. can they have an answer for themselves that truly the Jewish people have brought light to the Gentiles, have brought the message of salvation to the Gentiles? Can they truly give an honest
answer?
Yeah.
It's probably a mix between... And I don't want to sound judgmental here. There's probably a little bit of dishonesty, some blindness, some misunderstanding. It's a mix of everything. But you know, when you're truly seeking the truth, this doesn't make sense. Even in the Hebrew, it doesn't make sense at all. But this leads me to a verse which is not in the notes here that I want to read to you. That really should, you know, it should give us a insight. And it's in Romans, and I think it's in Romans 11, and go to Romans, it's still faster than to flip pages, I promise you. He doesn't believe me. 11:25, I believe, yeah. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Right now, there is a partial hardening, a blindness, a spiritual blindness. I mean, that also applies to some of the Gentiles. But there is a partial hardening of the heart of Israel that they will not see the truth. Some will, some won't. Those who don't see the truth, you know, when you talk to somebody and you have something you want to share with them, you know it's right, and they disagree with you, and you get frustrated. You know, not about just about God and the gospel. You go like, can't you see it? And the person who's saying, you're like, nope. Are you honest with me? You don't get it? Nope. And you get frustrated because you got it, you understand it, and that person is looking at you honestly, and they go like, I don't have a clue what you're talking about. I just cannot understand what you're talking about. And then one day they get it, being math, being language, being a recipe, being, for me, I'll give you an example with me. My wife is in the driver's seat, and I'm driving, and I tell her, do I turn left or right? We lived here for 11 years, okay? Do I say, do I turn left or right? And she goes, don't you know it? I said, nope. But Olivier, we've taken this road hundreds of times. If I knew, I wouldn't ask you. It always ends up in an argument. Every single time. Now I've got two ladies talking to me. My wife and Betty in the GPS. I call her Betty. Because it's a Betty. Yeah, so I got two women talking at me in the car now. I can't handle it. But my point is that when she talks to me about directions, I am so beyond being directionally challenged. I know how to get home from here because I've done this enough time. But I'm telling you, you put me on the freeway and you get me off, I go somewhere, I got directions, and then the exit is closed, I have to get off one before or one after. I get off, I stop the car and I start crying. I go, like, what do I do now? I have no sense of direction. And my wife would look at me, she'd go, but don't you get it? And I look at her and I go, nope. That's exactly what I'm talking about. I'm completely blinded to the right directions. I don't get it. I can't process it. Sometimes I use it as an excuse, but you know, that's husbands. But truly, I don't. There's a disconnect here. And so when you ask me, do the rabbis? They don't get it. For the most part, they're blinded. So they, you know, when the Lord reveals Himself to them, when the Holy Spirit works in their life and they turn the lights on, they go, oh, wow, I got it. I mean, I talked to a Jewish person. I've shared the story with the class before you started coming. A Jewish woman, I share the same story about God coming in the flesh and dying for us and on and on and on and on. Several times. Another gentleman at the Bible study shared the same thing, and she kept going, no. God, you know, man cannot become God. We never said that, because that's not even what the Bible teaches, of course. But she goes, no. One day she calls me, she goes, I need to talk to you. Can I come to your house? I could tell in the sound of her voice she wanted to talk. I said, sure. Ellen was home. She got here. And she got to the house, and she started talking to me. And then for some reason, I said, have you ever read Isaiah 53 in the Hebrew? And she said, well, maybe, I don't know. So I gave her my Bible in Hebrew. She read it, and that just kind of made her go like, wow, this is, it just, for some reason, it made her realize that as it was talking about Jesus, which was not really the question she had, but it just, it lifted a weight about doubt that she had in her mind. And then I told her, so what's your problem? Can't you see it's Jesus? And she said, yeah, but there's this thing with God and man. So again, I told her exactly the same thing. And she had been blinded up to that point for 5 years that she had come to our Bible study on twice a month. And a Jewish lady from Israel. And I tell her, but you remember, God, man didn't become a God. God became a man. And because this way he could die for our sins, and you know, not God cannot die. But in his humanity, he died for our sins. He paid the price, and he rose again. She looks at me and she goes, now this I can believe. I had never said anything different for 5 years. But she was blinded up to that point. And the Holy Spirit said, okay, today's the day. So he put a little nudge in her heart, and she called me, praise the Lord, and she wanted to get together, and she prayed, and she got saved. And that was like 5 years ago, I think. So it's just like, you know, when you're blinded, you're blinded. And that's a big part of that, yes.
Yeah. Can I just pick up on your comment about a little bit of the dishonesty? I have kind of like rolling around in the back of my mind, especially with some of the readings that I do, that there are some of the rabbis out there, especially the yeshivas, that really do get it, that do understand, and probably under other circumstances could probably believe. But for them to do that, they have to completely recant all the 38 years of teaching that they've been doing, and the students they have, and they're teaching one way but kind of believing another way. So isn't there, you know, from time to time, a little bit of inherent dishonesty in that, saying that?
You know, is it dishonesty or is it the enemy keeping them from seeing the truth? You know, because, you know, dishonesty, I really believe that it's the enemy keeping them from seeing the truth, and it appears to be dishonesty, because anybody who would really, with an open heart, with a pure heart, an open heart, would look at this, would go like, can't fight it. Yeah, just a second. I can't fight it. So I think it has a lot to do with being blinded by the enemy, and it appears to be dishonest. There might be some dishonesty because you know the heart is desperately wicked. It says in Jeremiah. So you know all of us Jews, Gentiles, we're all messed up. We're all wicked. So there might be a part of that, but that's because of the fall. That's because of being sinners. Some of it we choose on our own. Some of it the enemy is keeping us from seeing the truth until it's our time.
There have been several commentaries, for example, where people have come in contact with some of the yeshiva students in Israel, mm-hmm. and they'll present them Isaiah 53, and the commentary coming from the students is like, we're not allowed to read Isaiah 53.
Well, it's not read in the synagogue; it's skipped over.
No, understood. Okay, but I mean, again, what rolls around in the back of my mind is, do you think at some point, somewhere, some rabbi closes himself in a closet, reads Isaiah 53? To a point where he understands who they're talking about, and even though they may not, for example, want to present this to their students or to their congregations or to start dealing with it, I mean, it's not that they don't know about it; they know.
There are multiple stories of Jewish people, rabbis and non-rabbis, who actually read Isaiah 53 and went like, "I can't fight it." As a matter of fact, this is a big reason why Chosen People Ministries is currently doing a campaign that's probably going to be lasting a long time, because it seems to be picking up momentum and seeing some success and salvation and eyes being opened, called Isaiah 53 Explained, or Isaiah53.com. So we have this thing on Isaiah 53. We have a book. We have like four languages, soon to be five, and then we give them away to all Jewish people who want to find out about Isaiah. So that Isaiah 53 passage is very powerful. We'll see that in a couple of weeks, hopefully. But I really think it's mostly blindness, and but there are people that are looking at it, and it's always possible that somebody's going to go like, yeah, it's talking about Jesus, but I refuse to believe it. Okay. I mean, we're going to see people walking in the millennium with the Messiah who are going to reject him. Okay? So if that can happen, that also can happen. You know, I don't want to forget about you. Right.
And I mean, totally forgot about it until I became a believer. And I thought, I even asked him, why was it so long before I came to you? To realize that, because I was just looking around.
Right.
And he, now
it's his timing.
Right.
It's his timing. We just have to pray that, we have to keep sharing, and we have to keep praying that the people we share with will be in God's on God's timetable for salvation. It's his choice. You know, and it's hard and it's easy. It's hard because we don't want to see anybody perish. It's easy because it's not a responsibility. It's our responsibility is to share and then let the Holy Spirit do the rest. Okay? But even that is keeping away people away from sharing, because they don't like to they don't like to go out and share with people. You had another question?
I just want to say, a lot is said about the Jewish people being stiff-necked. You know, the Bible specifically says
right?
that.
Right.
Meaning pride.
Right. Pride. But pride is not, we don't have, Jewish people do not have the exclusivity on pride. Okay? Gentiles have a good handle on it too. I hate to say that.
Yeah, and what I'm saying, pride, not just the enemy.
Right, no, but where does pride come from? We did not, we were not born with pride. Originally, back to Adam, okay? The fallen nature. And the fallen nature comes because of what Satan initiated in the Garden of Eden. So originally, pride comes from the enemy, okay? We're good at it. We're really good at it. And then sometimes we don't even need him. You know, he gives us the habit of doing our own thing, and then he goes like, you know what, I'm going to go work on somebody else because you're doing good on your own right now. So, we have to be, we have to work hard. Middle of page 6, first part of verse 7 shows how the servant of the Lord will be rejected. He will be despised and abhorred by the nation. Notice the singular for nation here as it refers to Isaiah. Isaiah 1:4, and not the Gentiles. Alas, sinful nation. The word here is not goy, goyim for nation or nations. The word is am in Hebrew, which is people. Like Am Israel Chai, the song. Long live Israel. Am means a people. I looked in the Hebrew, it's the word Am. When you go to the Strong's Concordance, they have the word Goyim in the Hebrew, but you go back to the Hebrew, it doesn't say goyim, it says am. I don't know if that mistake crept in, but that's just one of those things. Okay? Don't throw away your Strong's Concordance. It's a wonderful tool. Okay? It's just that it proves that really mistakes are everywhere. And it's that little typo in the Strong's Concordance is not going to make me renege the faith. Okay? I still think Jesus is my Lord. Okay? Even because, you know, this is not going to make me change. But that's just interesting. Now, what's interesting here is that we have in Isaiah 1:4 the Jewish people described as an offspring of evildoers. If you find this on a wall outside the synagogue in graffiti, or if you find this in the New Testament, all of a sudden Jewish people tell you it's anti-Semitism. We have to be very careful here. When it's in the Jewish Bible, it never occurs once to anybody Jewish that it would be anti-Semitism. Carry it over to the New Covenant, which, by the way, is a very Jewish book, but that's for another time. Jewish people who are still blinded to carry on with the same motif will say, you know what? In the New Testament, we're called evildoers, synagogue of Satan, and on and on and on. There is truth to the description that's being used in the New Covenant. That does not make it anti-Semitism. We have to be careful. Now, what is dangerous is that those things were picked up after the closing of the Bible and for 2,000 years were used and built upon to justify anti-Semitism. Yeah. But what was in the Bible originally was never meant to be anti-Semitic. I mean, there are some anti-Semitic characters in the Bible. Pharaoh, you know, in the Exodus, or Haman in the book of Esther, those are real anti-Semites, or there's, you know, the Amalekites, or, you know, you've got some good examples. But just because a Jewish person or a Jewish group of people like the Pharisees would be described as a synagogue of Satan or band of evildoers doesn't mean that it's anti-Semitic, and especially when it's in the Tanakh. In Isaiah, not one Jewish person would tell you the Tanakh is anti-Semitic. It doesn't make any sense. It's a Jewish Bible. We couldn't say that. It simply describes the Jewish people in terms that they deserve, because we are a stiff-necked people. It says that in the Bible as well. Okay? And it's just interesting that here, you know, if you were to carry that over to the New Covenant, all of a sudden Jewish people would have a case to, and they would say, see, I don't like the New Covenant. It can't be the Jewish Bible, a Jewish book, because it's anti-Jewish. It's not anti-Jewish. It's just saying what it says. It's also interesting here that they have. Let's see, where is that? In verse 7, to the one abhorred by the nation, if the servant is the nation, how can the nation be abhorred by the nation? How can the nation be hated by the nation? The nation cannot be saved by the nation earlier on, and the nation cannot be hated, but despised or abhorred by the nation. You can't do that to yourself. I mean, there are some hating Jews, but they're like one and, you know, far and few in between. I can give you some names of people on the internet, and they write newsletters about, you know, being anti-Israel, they deny the Holocaust, and they're Jews. And don't ask me. I mean, you know, it's crazy. I mean, you know, I wrote some articles on those guys. So anyway, that's another example here in verse 7 that, you know, the servant cannot abhor, you know, cannot despise, you know, abhor the nation. I mean, the nation cannot do it to the nation, so it has to be a person. Immediately following is God's guarantee that the same servant will eventually see kings and princes bow down to him. Take the S out here. Bows, it should be bow down to him. God is faithful and will not break his promise. We see both aspects of the Messiah in one verse. He is described as a suffering servant, which will be rejection, John 1:10 and 11, and the chosen one, to whom all bow down, which would be exaltation, found, for instance, in Philippians 2:10 and 11. The rejection of the Messiah by Israel is confirmed in verse 7a of Isaiah 49, which is parallel to John 1:10 through 11. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. What's his own? Who are we talking about here? He came to his own. The Jewish people. Right, right. Okay. And of course, if you are a proponent of replacement theology, that would be talking about the church, because Israel has been replaced by the church, right? So no, but that's what the replacement theology proponents will tell you. So basically, the church rejected him. That's what he would say. That makes no sense. Okay, there's another. I mean, just a little side. You know, like a little segue to you know, another verse that helps us really debunk replacement theology, because it doesn't make any sense here. But Isaiah 49:7 continues and promises that eventually one day Messiah will be accepted. Philippians 2:10-11, that at the name of Yeshua every knee should bow, and of those who are in heaven, and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Yeshua the Messiah is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I put a little commentary, a little paragraph by Rashi there. It says that in the gray area on your note, it says that Rashi says about him who is despised of men, a despised soul, about Israel who are despised. He simply says that this is talking about Israel, because Israel is despised as a nation and as a people group. That to me is a very weak argument. In light of what we just went through, I really don't know how I could come up with that. So it's, you know, I'm always cautious when, you know, when we start talking about Jewish people not seeing it, and we're talking about, you know, being devious or being dishonest. Especially if you're a Gentile, you have to be very careful, because if you start talking in those terms, Jewish people will quickly look at you and go like, anti-Semitism. They don't know your heart. They don't know you love Israel. They don't know you love the Jewish people. They don't know you want to see them saved. You know, so you got to be careful. In the context of a class, when we're discussing a passage, it's okay. But, you know, it's careful. I got to be careful. Even as a Jew, when I talked to other Jewish people, I said, you know what? The rabbis are blinded. That's why I said the rabbis are blinded. There is in Scripture a place where it says that the Jewish people will be blinded until God is done incorporating the Gentiles in a program. The Gentiles are a parenthesis in God's program for Israel. You're being put in right now as a parenthesis. The Jews are not a parenthesis in God's program for mankind. The Gentiles are a parenthesis in God's program with Israel. It's the opposite. I'm not making it up. Read your Bible. So, for the time being, Jews are blinded. And once in a while, the Holy Spirit is going to go like, you know what? It's time for him. It's time for her. And the blinders fall, and then, like I said jokingly before, you could read the phone book to that person, they would come to the Lord. I don't recommend you use this as a track, but, you know, when they're ready, you could just, you know, make mistakes in what you're saying and forget something. They would go like, you know what, all I know is that what you have, I want. And I see love, and I see compassion, and I see joy in you. I don't have that, and I know that you believe in Jesus, and I want it. What do I do? And sometimes you don't even have to say anything prior to that. They come to you. So when it's time, it's time. We see this more than anywhere else on Friday at UCI. When we do evangelism, we're at UCI. We have a table, and we just sit pretty, okay? And we wait. And then people start coming around, and we start talking to them. And then one person will go talk and come back with the person who's saved. Some of us will start praying for that conversation. And then one of us will go up and go pass out some tracts. But we see that the people coming to faith, and the only way we can explain it is obedience. Because we've been doing this for 3 years, going on fourth now. This is the fourth year. Oh, really? I thought it was 3 years. See, it was way before I thought. I got started 2 years ago. Really? I thought it was only 3. See, it's 6 years. It proves my point. Obedience. Every Friday, a group of people, sometimes I join them, I'm on the road sometimes, but whenever I can, I do join them. And we have seen, I think last Friday, was 17 people came to the Lord.
Last Friday? 17?
Oh, as of this year, it's 76.
Really?
Really. I mean, Scott, am I making it up?
No.
You're there. Okay,
yeah.
You're there every week. I'm not.
Yeah,
it's amazing. I get the numbers because on Facebook, I get the report.
Yeah.
And I keep, this year I decided I'm going to keep a tally of all the people that come to the Lord. Last year it was over 200. And this year so far, I think it's either 71 or 76. It's unbelievable. It's God's timing, and it's our obedience. You know, don't do it for you. Don't expect anything. Just go and just be faithful, be obedient, and just be blessed.
Wow,
it's just amazing, just amazing. Okay, so where were we? The last one, the restoration of the Messiah, 49:8-13. Thus, that's the end of the passage. Thus says the Lord, in a favorable time I have answered you, in a day of salvation I have helped you, and I will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people to restore the land, to make them inherit the desolate heritages. How can the land restore the land? How can the Jewish people, you know, how can the Jewish people be a covenant for the Jewish people? That doesn't make any sense to me. Saying to those who are bound, go forth to those who are in darkness. Show yourselves along the roads, they will feed, and their pasture will be on the bare heights. They will not hunger or thirst, nor will the scorching heat or sun strike them down. For he who has compassion on them will lead them and will guide them to springs of water. I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways will be raised up. Behold, these will come from afar. Lo, these will come from the north and from the west, and these will come from the land of Sinim. Shout for joy, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth. Break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains. The Lord has comforted his people. Have compassion on his afflicted. Eventually, when Messiah's mission to the Gentiles is complete, and we read about this in Acts 15:14, Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles the people for his name. And in Romans 11:25-26, which is what I read to you about the blindness. I forgot that was in my text for today. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so, all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. At some point, the deliverer will come from Zion, the Messiah will come from the Jewish people, and he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. Jacob is Israel. He will make Israel righteous. How? By Israel calling upon him and saying, we missed you, come back. Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And Yeshua returns and removes ungodliness from Israel and makes all Israel righteous, and this is when all Israel will be saved. That doesn't mean that all Jews of all time will be saved. Those who perish without Yeshua prior to that will not be saved. That's not my decision, that's God's decision. I don't like it, but I'm not the boss. He will turn back to Israel and all Israel will be saved. The rest of this passage goes on to describe Israel after Yeshua is recognized as the Messiah. This is to happen at the very end of the 7 years of the tribulation. And during the millennium, Messiah will become a covenant of the people, Israel in context, meaning he will fulfill God's promises of the Abrahamic, Davidic, and New Covenants. Here we read a beautiful description of the real peace only Yeshua can and will bring to the world. And that's it. Amen. And that's coming. And that's a promise.